Let's pray now together for God's blessing on our time and his wonderful and infallible word. Our Heavenly Father, please be with us now as we open up the words of eternal life and the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray, Lord God, that you would be among us here and teach us, help us to learn, to be changed. We pray that we would receive the truths of this word with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Romans chapter 12. Verses 9 through 15 is our scripture reading for this morning, our passage this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. This is God's word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lacking behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. One of the great truths that Martin Luther and the great Reformation recovered was that the law of God contains within it no enabling power whatsoever to fulfill or to obey it. All that the law of God does is to inflict a curse upon mankind, to make us conscious of sin, and to drive us to Christ to seek justification and righteousness in Christ, in his person and work alone. The law, however, is our standard of personal conduct in this world. It is the revealed will of God for every human being on earth. The summary of the law in the Ten Commandments is literally the moral miracle of the world. The righteousness and justice of the law of God is the church's great treasure to the watching world. It is the path of true blessedness, purpose, and happiness for mankind. And all those who truly know the one true God through Jesus Christ love the law of God. We delight in the law of God. We love what it says. We love its righteous judgments. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. There is tremendous satisfaction to the heart of a child of God when they walk the path of obedience to God. When they shun evil from their life. When they turn from wickedness and pursue holiness. When we really desire to be set apart by the law of God. To be, as we learned in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be that living sacrifice that is holy according to the law of God. Holy and acceptable to the Lord. That is the Christian's greatest joy, to walk in the path of duty. I once read an anecdote from Jonathan Edwards, who used to take walks nearby the parsonage where he lived, and he would cry and sing psalms and cry. And he came back to his house and wrote in his journal, there is no greater joy than to know that I am walking in the will of my Heavenly Father, to know that I'm walking in the path of obedience, that I'm doing not what my sin nature wants me to do, but to do my duty before God, to know that he's pleased with the way I live my life. Everyone who here is a true Christian knows that joy. Knowing that we've been delivered from the depravity of our nature, from the lusts of the eyes and of the flesh, and from the pride of life is indeed a wonderful and satisfying benefit of knowing Christ. No longer being a slave of sin, but rather a slave of righteousness, who despises sin, is one of the great marks of true conversion. God's commands are not burdensome because we have the righteousness of Christ upon our legal account before God. God's commands no longer threaten us with their terrible judicial curse because of the mercies of God that we've learned about in Romans 1 through 11. The mercies of God in Christ that were shown to us at the cross in his perfect life and in his obedience to that law has removed all of our terror of its curse. We live our lives constantly aware that we fall short of the glory of God. We hold to the biblical teaching on the nature of sin. We confess with the Word of God and of our great Westminster Confession of Faith that this is indeed true of us. Listen, this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so Jesus was nailed to the cross to pay for all the pious and good things I do, even as a Christian, because they're still stained with enough sin and corruption to land me straight in hell. But I've been released from the curse that would come even from my good works as a Christian. Although we do as Christians take steps of real obedience to God's commands, the principle of corruption is still so much a part of my nature, even as a Christian, that everything I say, think, and do is still truly and properly sin in God's sight. But the gospel always has the final word over the Christian. Jesus' shed blood has forgiven the sin of my good works as a Christian, praise God. Jesus died for the sin of Christian failure perfectly, entirely. Jesus' perfect righteousness answers for my constant failure to conform my life to the positive obedience requirements of God's law, and he has paid for it perfectly and entirely. No judicial or legal charge of sin guilt can ever, will ever be brought against the Christian, praise God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf, and Jesus Christ's righteousness covers our sin-ridden nakedness, so that we stand perfectly righteous, perfectly forgiven, and perfectly secure every moment of every day that we live in this world before we die. Our Savior is perfect and his work is perfect. We receive his benefits by faith alone, so that justification can be by grace alone. The Christian's certain expectation of entering heaven is based and grounded upon the person and saving work of Christ alone. Nothing else can give the Christian peace with God, and it is the Christian's greatest joy to look to Christ and to rest in his unfailing love and the steadfast faithfulness that he gives to us, his beloved people that he came to save. Only when this glorious and perfect gospel of perfect acceptance with God through Christ is fully understood can a person then hear the descriptions of the new life that we've been called to live and say, yes, I want to do that. Let me know that everything I ever do is forgiven. Please let me know that. Let me know first that Christ has died even for my good works as a Christian. Let me know that first, and then I'll want to take a crack at obeying him. That's why the key to this section of the book of Romans, Romans 12, 9 through 15, this passage we just read, is once again to go back to Romans 12, 1. You see it there in your Bible, verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So all these exhortations that were given, all these commands that were given, they are in view of the mercies of God. They are our reasonable response to the mercies of God. The meaning of God's mercy and the meaning of grace only becomes more and more pronounced and more special as time, as years pass us by as Christians. Anyone who has walked with the Lord Jesus for the long haul, who has experienced the joys and the sadnesses of life, who has experienced the mountaintops of walking strong with Jesus and having joy, and the times of spiritual wasteland, spiritual desert, where our hearts cry out, God, where are you? I'm in a desert. I long for you. Where are you? Help me. Make your presence real to me again. When you've experienced all that, when you've wept and rejoiced at the hand of your loving Heavenly Father, you see more and more and more in your life that it was grace that led you safe thus far, and it is grace that will lead you home. And as our faithful Lord sanctifies us and breaks us down and builds us back up and gives us days of blessedness, days of trial, days of joy, days of tears, and shows his faithfulness and his tender mercies more and more, passages like the one that we are walking through this morning will be more and more read with this attitude. Why would I ever want to live in a way different from this? Why would I want to return to the life from which I was delivered? And we cry out with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 32, I run in the path of your commandments, for you have set my heart free. In view of the mercies of God and his wonderful grace to his chosen people, and in the name of all the undeserved good that God has done for us and shown us, look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Paul devoted an entire chapter of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 13, to defining what biblical love is. It is very often read at weddings, and rightly so. What we must rid from our minds is our culture's definition of love. Our culture defines love as accepting and celebrating everything, good or bad, that people do, no matter how vile or good or evil or good or perverted or ugly it might be. We're told that we have to celebrate and affirm everything if we would really be loving. But biblical love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. We are to love without hypocrisy. It is hypocritical to love what God hates. It is hypocritical for us to give our stamp of approval to what God defines as an abomination. And so if we would have biblical love, we must love without hypocrisy. When you listen to that word, that phrase without hypocrisy is actually one word in Greek. It's an hypokritos, without hypocrisy, with complete sincerity. And listen to what love really means. If you really want to understand, what does it mean to love another human being? What does it mean for us to love God? What does it mean for us to love the lost and dying world? Here is what it means. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There you have the perfect definition of love. Married people, memorize that passage. That's what you're called upon to do to the person that you're married to. That's what you're called upon to in the way that you love your Christian family, in the way that you love your brothers and sisters in your own household, in the way that you love your spouse, you love your church, you love the people, your neighbors, your coworkers. That's the perfect definition of love. And its ultimate demonstration, its ultimate example is in the cross of Christ. As those bought by the blood of that cross, we are called to love as Christ loved. Jesus made these amazing statements to his disciples right after he girded himself, got down on his knees in front of them, and washed their filthy feet. In John 13, Jesus said this after he washed off their feet. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, if you put the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in parallel chronology with the Gospel of John, that episode where Jesus washed his disciples' feet most likely happened right after his disciples were arguing with each other about who would be the greatest. Right as they're arguing about it, the Lord of glory gets down on the ground in front of these frail, cowardly, sinful, wicked men and washes their dirty feet. And then tells them, I'm giving you a commandment to love each other as I have loved you. Love without hypocrisy. Love without pretension. Do not love in words only, but in deeds and in truth. Just as Christ has loved us. Later on in that same moment, in John 15, Jesus told his disciples, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Yes, indeed, even the friends that would soon betray him, the friends that would soon run away and hide, he laid his life down even for them. The bar has been set so very high when it comes to the love we owe one another and God. And I want to tell you, that's one of the marks of a Christian. A Christian is a person who has that divinely given capacity to really love someone else. Love is of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, it says in 1 John 4, for God is love. To be a follower of God is to be able to love, is to be able to love supernaturally in a way that you couldn't unless you were a Christian. Nothing short of absolute, perfect, and perpetual obedience is what God's law requires of us. And of course, none of us can do it. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need his sacrifice. And as we already saw, because there is the principle of corruption still at work in us as Christians, we'll never match that standard. I can't love as Jesus loved. That's the whole reason that I need a Savior, is because I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I don't love my neighbor as myself. Nevertheless, that is the standard. Nevertheless, that is the goal. That is what we aim at. Will we ever hit it? No. We'll never hit it perfectly, not this side of glory, but that is what we aim at. He's worth it to lay aside your pride and to love in that way. It's our standard nonetheless. Let love be sincere, without pretension, without expectation of receiving in return, without hypocrisy. Love with no strings attached. Love as Christ loved. Love your enemies. Love people to the cross. Let love be biblical as God defines it. Look at the next phrase in verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That word that's translated there, abhor, means to hate strongly, to hate with vehemence. The lexicons define it. The word evil here means anything that is worthless, degenerate, bad, evil, or wicked. When you consider and think about the depravity of so much music, so much of what is in movies today, so much of what passes for entertainment, so much of what we've learned to laugh at, it's all evil. We're called upon by the word of God to abhor it, to despise it, to detest it. Think of all that is glorified in media and in entertainment today. For the most part, all that is put forward, lifted up, and exalted are the very things Jesus came to save us from. How can that be entertaining to us? The very lives from which we were delivered, that's entertaining to watch? What's wrong with us? How can we think things like that? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Sin is a very ugly, detestable thing. It's what Jesus hung on the cross to save us from. We don't look at it and laugh. We look at it and weep. We look at it and long to see others delivered from it as well. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve what is evil and what is good. You can't serve them both. Hate evil and love good. Hate sin and love righteousness. Hate sin and love Christ. What our culture holds up as good, learn to despise it for the evil that it is. Be biblical in your worldview, in your outlook. Let God's word tell you what is good, not the world around you. Even if that means people think you're weird or people think you don't fit in anywhere, that's okay. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. For the very same reasons. Look at the third part of verse 9. Cling to what is good. There is so much evil in our hearts. So much evil in the world. So much that is wrong in our culture. Find the good and cling to it. Find the beautiful and attach yourself to it. Cling to the love of Jesus Christ and love as he did. A human being born again by God's Spirit who learns what it is to have a soft heart toward people can change the world. Giving your life to the people around you, starting with your own family, your spouse, your parents, your siblings, that is a sure sign of revival fire catching in our midst. When you love your family in this way, love them passionately, devotedly, you want more than anything to see them walking with and knowing Christ, that's a sign of revival. When children love and honor their parents, when husbands love and give preference to their wife, and study their wife and know how to make them happy and glow in the way that they did when they were engaged. Keep them glowing that way. That's a sign that the love of God is taking root in a person's heart. That someone else is more important than me. Their happiness is more important than mine. To prefer them above myself is our passion. That's what we have to do. When you see that kind of love taking root in people's families and homes and in their churches, the fire seeds of spiritual awakening are beginning to be kindled in the face of all the coldness that is around us. Have you ever noticed that? The world that you see around you, there's no loyalty in it. We live in a generation of cowards and traitors and heartbreakers, of promise breakers, covenant breakers, people whose word means next to nothing, people who are not loyal to one another. We're told to cling to what is good. Cling to one another. Love without hypocrisy. Love without self-seeking. Love without thinking of yourself. If you are alive and you're near other human beings, there is literally no end to the good that you can cling to. There is no end to the good that you can do in this world. To point someone else to Christ is the greatest influence and eternal fruit-bearing one can do. It's more important than every project you've ever wanted to work on in your life. Every bit of your legacy that you've ever wanted to leave behind that has to do with your work or your vocation, loving another human being is the most important thing that you can do. It is the one way that you can bear eternal fruit that will last forever. Love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. In view of the mercies of God, in view of the shed blood of Christ and his terrible sufferings in your behalf, cling to what is good in this world. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Stop there. Close friends who see your good and see your bad and still love you only come along a handful of times in a person's life. But in the local church, friendships that last a lifetime will be formed if you're willing to plug yourself in and integrate into the life of your local church. The most special lifelong friends that you will ever have will be the members of your local church. If you'll just give each other a chance, reach out to one another, call each other up. Hey, let's go do coffee. Let's go read a chapter of the Bible together and talk about it and pray about it together. Let's pray for each other that we'd be better men of God. If you're married, that we'd be better husbands, that we'd be better fathers, that we would be able to deal with the sin in our life, like our bad tempers or whatever else it might be. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. When people are devoted to one another in brotherly love, that is a testimony to the reality of God in their midst. Because devotion to one another in brotherly love is not found in the world. It's found among the people of God. This verse begins with these two Greek words, te Philadelphia. And you could render the verse as in brotherly love devoted to one another. We all know Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. If you've ever driven in the city of brotherly love, you know it's not the city of brotherly love. I've driven there many times. But since we're all part of the same family, there is a real concern and a real devotion to each other. We are in the family of God together for the long haul. And we're talking real long haul. We're talking forever long haul. Christians ought not to abandon or turn their backs on one another. They'll be devoted to one another. Look at the second part of verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. We prefer the honor of others before ourselves. I saw a wonderful illustration of this at my house just a couple of Fridays ago. We hosted movie night, and there were 29 people that showed up there. And as we were trying to pull people into my living room, everyone was standing around in the hallway in the living room, and I kept saying, okay, let's come in. We need to come into the living room. And it was clear that people were going to have to sit on the floor, and everyone was preferring one another, so they all just stood there and looked at me. No one would come into the room. I said, guys, we can't do this if you're all going to stay in the hallway. Come in here and sit down. I almost started naming names. Come, you sit on the couch, and other people sit on the floor. And even when people started sitting on the couch, everyone was trying to give up their seat to someone else. And it was like, no, you can sit there. No, you sit there, no, you sit there. And I thought, man, I'm going to have to put my bishop hat on and start like ordering people around or something. Or we're never going to do this. But what a great illustration. Everybody wanted everyone else to have the best seat. Isn't that beautiful? But I will say, if everyone is constantly giving preference to one another, nothing actually happens. So you do need to allow someone else to give you preference. It's okay to accept that. And so often when lots of church folks get together for meals, everyone wants everyone else to go first. It's like, okay, the food's on the table, someone start, and no one else wants to start because everyone's giving preference to everyone else. But if everybody does that, then no one's going to eat. So it's okay to go ahead and go through the line. As a point of application, I want to encourage you to let your brothers and sisters in this church be a blessing to you. Let your brothers and sisters in your church be a blessing to you if they want to. So often I hear, oh, I don't want anyone to be put out on account of me. I don't want to be a burden. But don't you see? Don't you see? Your church family doesn't see you or anyone as a burden. They're devoted to you in brotherly love. That love has been put in their hearts by the triune God. He lives within them. Why are you going to stiff arm the Holy Spirit of God working through one of his people to love you? Let people love you. Let people be a blessing to you. If there is ever a life crisis of some kind and you refuse to allow your church family to be there for you, you are robbing them of a blessing. You're robbing them of a way in which they show their gratitude to God. You know, the godliest man, one of the godliest men I've ever known, our dearly departed brother, father, and elder, Bob Lane. You know, he liked to do things himself, and all of you know what I'm talking about. He didn't want anyone helping him. But you know, a couple days before he went on to glory, he told me he regretted that. He said, he said to me, we have such a wonderful church family, and I feel bad that I didn't let them show that to me more often. I said, Bob, it doesn't matter, because you're letting us do it now, and that's fine. But folks, let your church be a blessing to you. The people here are devoted to you. They love you. They want to serve you. Remember the sermon last Sunday, we talked about the different gifts. God fashions each person in that church and fits them together more closely than even the most amazing ancient structure where you can't even get like a human hair or a razor blade between the pieces. God did that here in our local church, fashioned every person here and gifted them in such a way so that we can bless and serve each other in the maximum way possible if we will only plug in. Remember the passage. Listen, Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And what that means is God has given to each person a gift. You're important. You have a gift that this church needs. And you also are someone that others can exercise their gifts upon. Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them." And friends, let others use them. Let others use their gifts to be a blessing to you. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That's talking about preaching. Anyone that represented God and spoke to the people of God on behalf of God is a prophet. Or ministry, service, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Remember that God has commanded every person in the local church to use their gifts to love and serve one another in brotherly love. And to give preference to one another and honor over one another. Don't deny your Christian family their God-given duty to serve you with their gifts. Let people bless you with their gifts. Look at verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence. Okay, stop there. This is a warning against laziness, plain and simple. That is what the terms mean there. We are not to be lazy in our work in general, but especially in our pursuit of God and in the exercise of the gifts he's given us to exercise in the church. If the word of God seems dry and meaningless to us during certain times or seasons in our lives, you just need to remember this. I need to remember this. The problem is me. The problem is you. You must be tenacious, like Jacob, who wrestled all night with the angel of Yahweh and said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." You got to wrestle with your Bible like that sometimes too. I'm not putting this down until you comfort me, until you speak to me, until you hit me in the head with a 2x4, as those verses do from time to time. I want to learn. God, help me. Help me not to be lagging behind in my diligence. I don't want to be lazy in my walk with the Lord. If you're a Christian, you got to be tenacious, zealous, passionate in your pursuit of the things of God. You need to be fervent in prayer and press into the kingdom. The great Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon about the idea of pressing into the kingdom. He preached a marvelous sermon on this verse from Matthew 11, verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." What's that talking about? It's talking about the zeal of someone who, once they've been pricked by the Holy Spirit of God, nothing's going to stop them. Nothing's going to stop them. And think of Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer. When he first came to Christ, he wrote in his journal, "Nothing but God will stop me from acquiring Greek." And this man wrote down all of Paul's letters in handwritten Greek and kept them in his pocket and memorized them all. That's not lagging behind in diligence. I love that kind of zeal. "Nothing but God will prevent me from acquiring Greek," he said. Don't lag behind in diligence. If you're going to be passionate, zealous, tenacious, energetic about something, make it the kingdom of God. R.C. Sproul wrote this. Jonathan Edwards said that those who have come to Christ have been born again and given a spirit of zeal to pursue the things of God with a sense of urgency and with hunger and passion. Therefore, it is the duty of every Christian to press into the kingdom of God, making that the main business of their life. The kingdom of God cannot be a secondary interest for a true Christian. We are to be diligent and active in the things of God. And folks, I want to encourage you with a thought. The irony about this is this. When the kingdom of God and understanding the things of God are a person's primary interest in life, their marriage will be better. Their marriage relationship will be better. They will be a better student. They will be a better musician, a better guitarist, a better singer, a better pianist, a better athlete, a better friend, a better writer, and be much more wise in how they live their lives. Don't think, well, I've got 1,000 other things I've got to do. Remember what Jesus taught us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. All the other pursuits, God will lay them out in order in your life and they'll all be better. When my marriage is not going well, when my relationship with my family is not going well, when I have a hot head and I'm temperamental and cranky, what's the problem? God is not first anymore. It's always an idolatry issue. Don't be lagging behind in your diligence. Make sure you pursue God. It's like the sinner that is in us is hardwired to keep focused on all those things. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. And it's like the sin in us wants to point our eyes at all the other things, and God is constantly trying to turn our head back. Keep focused on me first. All these other things will fall into place. Don't worry about it. You know, I've noticed in my own life over the years of walking with the Lord, the busiest days of my life, when I've made the time and made sure I do my devotions and I read God's word and I pray against the sin that I see in my life, get everything done that day. Everything gets done. It's just amazing how in his providence that promise holds true. Seek first the kingdom of God. All the other stuff that you work on, all the other duties that you have will fall into place. That's Jesus' promise to us. Look at the second phrase of verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word that's translated fervent is the Greek verb zea, and it means here to be stirred up emotionally, to be enthusiastic, to be excited, to be on fire. The lexicon actually defines it as being on fire. That's where the idea of an on fire Christian comes from. It comes from that word zea. When it comes to the service of Christ, that is what we must be enthusiastic about, excited about, on fire for. Let the scoffers scoff. Let the arguments come. Let the haters hate. The love of Christ in the proclaimed gospel will overcome them all. Do not lag behind in diligence. Don't be lazy in your Christian walk. Consider the mercies of Christ towards you. A person whose zeal runs cold. A person whose zeal in their pursuit of the Lord runs cold is like the man born blind who was given sight by Jesus. It's like him not wanting to use his eyes, but instead preferring to walk around with a blindfold on. How foolish is that? Have any of you here ever seen those amazing videos that are out there on the internet of people who have been deaf or extremely hard of hearing their whole life, and they have those cochlear implants put into their ears? And when they turn them on and they hear for the very first time, what do they all do? Every single one of them breaks down and cries. Think of the years of frustration, not being able to hear. And now all of a sudden they can hear. Do any of them say, I'll turn it off? Do they even say, I want to go back to being deaf? But that's the way we're like. That's what we're like when we're lagging behind in diligence. Be excited. God's turned on your ears. He's given sight to you. You were born blind just like everyone else is born blind. Blind, dead, deaf, and dumb. We've been raised to new life. We've been given eyes to see, ears to hear. We've been given the love of God in our hearts. Don't be lagging behind in diligence. Don't let the sadness of the world around you take away your joy. Keep the fire going. Be part of your local church. Make sure you're always here. Make sure you read your Bible. Study it. Why would anyone want to go back to deafness? Why would anyone want to go back to blindness? When we think of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us as Christians, how can our fervency ever be lacking? Well, life happens, doesn't it? Life's depressing sometimes. Life's really disappointing. Life sends us things we didn't see coming, and it can be very hard and painful and sad. But the word of God here still stands. Be hot, enthusiastic, excited, on fire for serving the Lord Jesus. He is our all in all and our everything in this life and the next. Don't let your zeal go cold. Be disciplined in your scripture reading, in your prayers, and in your pursuit of who he created all things, of what he created all things for, which is his glory. Okay, look at verse 12. Rejoicing and hope. Here it must be emphasized that the nuance of the English word hope is not what is really being communicated here by the Greek word elpis. Elpis, that's translated hope, means looking forward to something with confidence, a certain expectation. We do not rejoice in hope in the sense that, boy, I sure do hope I end up in heaven. That's not what the word means. It means a certain expectation. Remember this glorious part of Romans 8:14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not that I sure do hope I am one, but that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Peace in the face of death. An absolute assurance of our entrance into heaven. Confidence that we're going to be with Christ when we depart this world is perfectly normal for a Christian. It is perfectly normal for a Christian to know they have eternal life. Rejoicing in that expectation, in that certainty. Will we struggle with doubt? Yeah. But doubt is not rejection. Doubt is just part of our lot in this life as fallen creatures. And yet for those who know Christ, we're commanded here to always be rejoicing in hope. Be confident in Christ that he is enough to bring you into heavenly glory for eternity. We enjoy life's blessings. We grieve in its sadness. But we are always rejoicing in expectation that heavenly glory awaits us who have repented and come to Christ and who trust in him alone for our salvation. And so, dear Christian, rejoice in the expectation. Rejoice in the expectation that heaven will be your eternal home. And look at the second phrase of verse 12. Persevering in tribulation. Don't allow your trials and your tribulations to rob you of that joy. Persevere in your rejoicing in that expectation, even in the midst of tribulation. Don't allow the scoffers, the doubters, the despisers of God, your trials, poor health, broken relationships, don't allow those things to take truth away from you, to take joy away from you. Don't allow suffering to make you doubt God's goodness. Very often, suffering is the way in which God turns our hearts more and more and more to him, to make us long for heaven, to make us so ready to go there that we can't wait to be with him. Remember, the world that God made was a paradise before it fell, before it was cursed with sin. And one day, it will be remade as a paradise and confirmed in that condition for the rest of eternity. Remember Paul's teaching earlier on this issue of tribulation in Romans? It is only a Christian who can really believe what I'm about to read here. He says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. There you see that word again, elpis. Character produces expectation, a certain confidence that we're going to be with God when we die. Persevere in tribulation, folks. That's the exhortation of this passage. In view of the mercies of God, persevere in expectation and through your tribulation. Because those tribulations will increase your expectation. Your blessed hope of one day entering heaven and the fully redeemed and recreated new heavens and new earth. We glory in tribulations like an athlete glories in training for his big game or his big race. The harder the training, the greater their performance will be. God makes our expectations stronger by carrying us through tribulations. He wants our assurance to be greater than it is without the tribulations. That's why they come to us, to produce character and hope and all those wonderful things. And so our suffering is never in vain. It's never gratuitous. It always has that good goal in mind. Look at the last part of verse 12. Devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. The life of the Christian is a calling to pray without ceasing. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. It's not that we merely have our designated prayer times, perhaps in the morning or the evening, take a walk in your backyard and you have that time of prayer, but there's a line of communication going up between you and God throughout the day. As you encounter situations, you're asking for wisdom. As you encounter blessings, you're praising God for them. As you encounter people who are lost, you're praying for them. And remember, why do we do that? Why do we pray? It is only because of the presence of the Spirit of God within us, who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. And so, dear Christian, never stop praying. Keep the line of communication open to God. Never stop seeking, knocking, asking in prayer. Jesus told us to seek, knock, ask. Don't grow weary in doing so. Ask for the things that you need and pray for the salvation of the world around you. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Christians have always been known for their hospitality and their generosity. Christians have a long history of loving outcasts and the unwanted. It was Christians who built and invented hospitals. It was Christians who rescued unwanted children in ancient Rome that were abandoned in fields or in dumpsters from death and abandonment. It was Christians who opposed gladiatorial combat. In fact, it was a Christian monk who stepped over the wall and stepped down onto the floor when two gladiators were about to fight, and who looked over at the emperor and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to cease this wickedness. And then one of those gladiators planted an axe in his head and he died instantly. And then the emperor of Rome was so moved that gladiatorial combat didn't happen in Rome anymore after that. Practicing hospitality, practicing kindness, contributing to the needs of the saints, being hospitable to strangers, having a love for those who are unlovable, for the unwanted. God always commanded his people to do this. That's Old Testament teaching, that's New Testament teaching. He taught them never to forget that they too were once strangers in Egypt. They were never to forget that they too were once in need of the grace and hospitality and compassion of others. When strangers came to them, they were commanded by God to show kindness to them. They were to be a light to those around them. God commanded them over and over in his law to do this. Listen, Exodus 22:21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Exodus 23:9. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19:34. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Deuteronomy 10:18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. And then one last one from Jeremiah 7, verses 5 through 8. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality. These were the good words of God to his chosen people. They were not to be selfish and ruthless with their fellow men, even if those fellow men were idol worshippers who knew nothing about God. They were to show them the love of God by kindness, by generosity, by practicing hospitality. Christian people are to be warm and welcoming. Reformed Christians ought to be the most likable, friendly, most welcoming people that there are. And if people are going to despise us, let it be only for the truth, and not because we're not generous or kind or hospitable to people. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This exhortation had special significance to Paul himself. He really understood what it meant to be persecuted for the sake of the truth. This is not talking about merely turning the other cheek to those who insult us from time to time. This is a call to pronounce blessing upon persecutors. If you ever get a chance, I would encourage you to read Eusebius of Caesarea's book, The Ecclesiastical History of the Church, that was written in 268 AD. And it's really the first major work on church history produced by Christians after the coming of Christ. In 268 AD, Eusebius of Caesarea compiled the accounts of all the Christian martyrs who had died under all the various Roman persecutions, and it's filled with descriptions of hundreds of faithful Christian martyrs who died and were tortured in the most unspeakable ways. Our Christian forefathers blessed the people who forced molten lead down their throats. Our Christian forefathers were strapped to iron chairs and cooked alive while they prayed for their persecutors' salvation. Our Christian forefathers were tied down and had the skin torn off their back and then had vinegar mixed with salt poured on it. These people were dressed in animal skins and were torn to pieces by lions while they blessed the people that did it. Many of them were converted in the process. So when we see this, Paul saying, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is coming right before all these episodes were going to happen in church history. And it still happens today. Christians still suffer today. Their faithfulness to this command in Romans 12:14 is inspiring to read. There were a lot of people who recanted, though. The early church was not a romantic time where everybody stood their ground. In fact, when I took church history, there were 9 people who denied the faith and denied Christ under duress and persecution for every one that stood their ground and died. But we're told, bless and do not curse. And I want to warn all of us, even though we probably have never experienced anything like this, never deny Christ. Never deny him. Whatever we have to suffer for him, we must suffer it, no matter what it is. And bless those who inflict it upon us. Remember when John and Peter were scourged before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5? How did they leave that place? Leaping and rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. If God calls upon us to do it, I hope that we can do the same. Verse 15 in closing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Days of rejoicing and days of weeping. Both of them bring families together and bring churches together. People get closer to one another when they rejoice together and when they suffer together. No member of a local church should ever rejoice alone or weep alone. We are members of one another, members of one body together. As different as we all are, God in his good providence put all of us here together to be here with each other and for one another. R.C. Sproul wrote this, quote, "There are no politics of envy in the kingdom of God, none. If a brother prospers beyond how we prosper, we should delight in his prosperity and blessing rather than say, he doesn't deserve that. Why should he get this wonderful advantage? When one of us weeps, we all should weep." End quote. And in closing, remember our Lord. Even though he knew he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead that very day, he still wept with Mary and Martha that day. Often younger ministers aren't quite sure what to say to the very sad, the very ill, or the dying saints that they will one day minister to. And I would tell you that I've learned by failure. What do you say in such situations? Very little. If they weep, weep with them. Our tendency is to distance ourselves from pain, not to seek it out, not to be near it. But that's our calling as members of the body of Christ. You see the word of God there? Look at it again in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and the imperative, weep with those who weep. It's easy to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's different to weep with those who weep. I had a seminary professor who made a comment in a lecture that I wrote down, highlighted, and even emailed it to myself. He said, walk to weddings, but run to funerals. The opportunities for walls to be broken down and for people to become closer, to be vulnerable, to be receptive to the love of other saints in the mercy of Christ are often dissolved by great sadness and great loss, just as they're often dissolved in times of great rejoicing. And so my final word to you all, as we've looked at this remarkable portrait of true Christian godliness in response to the mercies of God that we've received in Christ, is to share in each other's joy and to share in each other's sorrows. If we would know what biblical love looks like, that's what it looks like. Listen to it again. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in expectation, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. In view of the mercies of God, let's endeavor to do those things for our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ we have a perfect Savior, that in view of his mercies, we are able to have love without hypocrisy, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Lord, let us never turn away from weeping with one another when there's great sadness, when there's loss, when there's trials. Help us be encouraged when others rejoice in our midst. And we thank you more than anything that Jesus Christ humbled himself and gave us the greatest example of self-sacrifice and love and gave us the highest imaginable bar for love. We are to love one another in the same way he loved us, to even lay our lives down for the brethren if need be. May we endeavor to do that by the power of your grace and spirit, to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.